Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9. We have been going through the Gospel of Mark. And tonight we're looking at three verses, verses 11 through verse 13. And hopefully we will be seeing Elijah and John the Baptist in a clearer light than sometimes we may. And hopefully learn some lessons from them that we can apply to ourselves. Because these two men have that common bond, of course, because Elijah was to come before the great day of the Lord. And Elijah has come, according to our Lord, in the form of John the Baptist. But there are things that we can learn from their lives that hopefully we can apply to ourselves. And we'll see that as we go through the message tonight, Lord willing. So let's go ahead and read those three verses. In verse 11, "And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must come first? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Now, of course, it's always important to remember why this conversation is taking place. What's the context of what Jesus and the three disciples are saying? Because the three, they, that's mentioned there in verse 11, is Peter, James, and John. Because Jesus has taken those three men up to a high mount, and there he was transfigured before them. And so we sang, "And Can It Be?" And we can always talk about the emptying of our Lord of things. And I think he just emptied himself of his glory. That's my personal view, that he emptied himself of his glory. And there on the mount, he shone forth exactly who he was to those three disciples, to those three pillars of the church in Jerusalem, to those three that were so influential when the gospel goes forth. After Jesus ascends into heaven. And it's in that context, as they're there on the mount, and they finally see Jesus. They had known that he was the Christ. And they started to hear that the Christ must suffer and die. And they're starting to struggle with that in chapter 8. And as they come up to this Mount of Transfiguration, they get the finish of the story, don't they? They see exactly who Jesus is. And the glory that he has. And there they see Moses and Elijah speaking to him. And Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets, the entire Old Covenant represented there before the Lord. And they're in awe. And they don't know how to handle it. And Peter starts to speak, and he starts to speak because he didn't know what to say. And we all know people like that, that they just can't stand the silence, can they? They have to say something. And Peter is that way. He has to say something, or he has to do something. And he says, "Lord, shall we build shelters for you and Moses and Elijah?" And unwittingly, by saying that, he has put Jesus on par with Moses and Elijah. But as soon as he says that, a cloud descends. And potentially it's the cloud that descended on the temple and the tabernacle and on the mountain before. The glory of God descending. And they don't see anything anymore, but they hear the voice of the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." He's the preeminent one. He is the one to focus upon. And all of a sudden, when they pick their heads up, the cloud's gone, and so is Moses and Elijah, and so is the glory that Jesus had shone forth in. And he says to them, "Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anybody about what you've seen." Because even those three don't quite understand yet exactly the full story. They haven't embraced the idea that Jesus came to die. And so he doesn't want anyone understanding that he has all this glory from heaven before he dies. And so they are coming down the mountain and they're questioning in their minds, what does it mean that he's going to rise from the dead? They understood what resurrection was and they believed in the resurrection. That wasn't the issue. The issue is, how is Jesus going to die? Because we just saw who he really is. We just saw him revealed to us in all his glory. So how in the world could he actually go and die? And they couldn't compute the two together. They couldn't make sense of those things. And so they're thinking about things in their mind and they're processing things and they're trying to struggle with it and mull it over, which is a good thing. And so a question comes to their mind and says, well, you know, Lord, the scribes, they say that Elijah should come first. Why should Elijah come first? And so that's the context. That's what's going through their heads when this question arises. All of these things that they're struggling with, trying to make sense of, and instead of asking the important question of, how can we have just seen you in your glory, and still you say that you're going to die? How does that make sense? We don't understand. Instead of asking that, they say, well, how come the scribes say Elijah comes first? Because we just saw Elijah with you. And he was beneath you in terms of hierarchy. And that would not be something that the scribes would ever say. And so we don't understand. How is it that Elijah should come first? And so the first thing that we notice from the text is that they have, these three at least, have made a leap, haven't they? Because before, they weren't sure who Jesus was. In so many of the stories that in Mark, they say, who is this? Who is it that can control the wind and the waves? Who is it that can feed so many? Who is this man? And they're astonished by the things that he does and the things that he says. But now, instead of questioning who is this man, now they're questioning the scribes. Now they're questioning the authorities that they used to follow. And that's a step forward. That's a step forward for Peter, James, and John. Now they're saying, well, okay, now we've seen Elijah, we've seen Moses, we've had this experience and seen you in your glory. So why do the scribes say that Elijah should come first? Because it doesn't make any sense because we just saw Elijah. And Jesus responds, and he responds in a way, he confirms what the scribes say. He says, Elijah, that's what Elias is, it's Elijah. Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you, and Elijah is indeed come. And they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And so he's saying Elijah has come. He's already been on the scene. And they have treated him exactly as it's been foretold that they would treat him, exactly as they treated the prophets before him. And they're going to do exactly the same thing to me as another prophet. And so one of the things we have to do is say, well, who is Elijah? Well, if you're a Bible student, you recognize that it's John the Baptist. But why is it John the Baptist? Is it because you just heard a preacher say it is? Or have you actually opened the scriptures to see that it is? Well, in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That was going to be the job of Elijah. That was going to be the job to prepare the way for the Messiah. To make a straight path. So that people understood what the pathway was. Throughout the Old Testament, there is a highway that's mentioned. And a way that they're going to follow. It's the way of holiness. Search ye out the old paths. Look for the good way. And you see this throughout the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and the minor prophets. And in the book of Acts, Christianity, before it's called Christianity, is called the way. It's the people of the way. Because they're following the way who is Jesus. And so Elijah is supposed to come before the Messiah to prepare the way. To kind of clear the path. To get rid of all the brambles, to get rid of all the thorns, get rid of all the distractions in the way, and make a clear path so people understand exactly who the way is and how to walk in the way. Malachi says in chapter 3, he says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And so Malachi says the same thing, that here Elijah is going to come. The messenger is coming and he's going to prepare the way. He's going to get the soil all ready to go. In Malachi chapter 4, he gives us his name. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so you now are given a little more information. How is he going to prepare the way? And we're told his name, it's Elijah that's coming. And he's going to prepare the way by turning the hearts of the fathers towards the children and the hearts of the children towards the fathers. And you say, well, that sounds nice, building the family dynamic back up again. I'm not sure that the family dynamic was suffering too much in Israel at the time. But that's because I don't think that's exactly what he means by turning the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. Because what does that do? It's placing love. It's placing the well-being, and it's obedience, all met together. When you see as a child the authority of your father, it's a symbol of what? It's a type of what? It's a type of following God. The obedience to an authority that's been placed over you is showing obedience unto the true authority in God in heaven. And so the messenger, Elijah, is going to do that. But here's something that very frequently, at least I know I miss, is that the verse doesn't stop with turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the father, the children to the fathers. There's one more phrase added on. He says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. He says that if it doesn't happen, if you don't listen to what Elijah says when he comes to prepare the way of the Lord, then I'm going to smite the earth with a curse. There is going to be repercussions that take place if you don't listen to Elijah and therefore don't listen to the Messiah. So how do we know it's John the Baptist? Well, in Luke chapter 1 it says, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And this is the angel speaking to Zacharias about the birth of John. And it says, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the Lord, to make a ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he is going to do the job of turning over the soil of the hearts of the Israelites, of the Jews, and even the Gentiles. And they're going to be ready for when Jesus comes, when the Messiah walks in, and when he starts to preach unto them. Their hearts are going to be ready for it because they're already going to be thinking about their sins. They're already going to be thinking about their depravity. They're already going to be recognizing that they need someone that they don't have already. And then in Luke chapter 1, the prophecy that's given by Zacharias, when John is born, it says, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of grace. That's Elijah's job. That's John the Baptist's job. It's not just going out and saying you need to repent of your sins and be baptized. It's talking about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when John tells us that John the Baptist pointed at Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that's not the first time he talked about the Lamb of God. That's just the first time he pointed at him. Because he had already been talking about him over and over again. He had been preparing them for the Messiah to arrive on the scene. So that when the Messiah did arrive on the scene, they recognized him as the Messiah. They were prepared for him. They were expectant of the miracles. They were expectant of the teaching and of the preaching. They were expectant of salvation. Now, many of them may have had it a bit off because they were expecting a physical salvation of the overthrow of the Romans, but he was bringing a spiritual salvation that made the physical almost unimportant, didn't it? That made it so that what the Romans did to you was insignificant because you had eternal life. That was the spiritual salvation that he was bringing. And that's exactly what John did. That's exactly the preaching that he accomplished. In Luke chapter 3, we have the best sample that we have of his preaching. It says in verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. It sounds a lot like the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed to you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. We think about John, and we think about John the Baptist, and we think he's pointing at Jesus, and he was always pointing towards Jesus. But he was preaching to the people. He was preaching about the need to repent, a need to look at yourself in the light of who God is, and that the Messiah was coming, and the people expected him. They were looking for him, and they were excited about him. And he warns them constantly, doesn't he? That's something that we don't think much about with John the Baptist. He's warning them that if they don't do what he's telling them to do, then judgment's coming. Judgment is not far away. The axe is laid to the tree. It's going to be chopped down. And when he comes, when the one comes, the Messiah comes, he's going to come, but he's going to be separating the wheat from the chaff. And the chaff is going to be burnt up. It's going to be cast aside. And he's exhorting them over and over again like this. And everyone's flocking to John the Baptist. Everyone's coming to hear what he has to say. Why? Well, we're going to look at that in a few moments. But it's because of the Spirit working through him to accomplish what he was sent to do. And he works in certain ways through him. But think about it. The destruction came, didn't it? For the Jews. In 70 AD, Jerusalem's destroyed. The Jewish people no longer knew a nation. The temple was destroyed. They haven't had a temple since. There's been, according to Christianity, the last appropriate Passover was the one the Lord celebrated before he went to the cross. Well, according to Judaism, the last appropriate Passover was celebrated in 70 AD. They haven't had one since because they've had no temple. They've had no place to sacrifice. It's been that long. Because they didn't listen. They didn't hear what John the Baptist was saying and what Jesus was saying after him. And Jesus here, back in Mark chapter 9, when we're looking at this and looking at some of the things that these three verses tell us, Jesus is taking every opportunity to teach the disciples, even these three, Peter, James, and John, that he has come to die. So he says it to them just after the transfiguration. And as soon as they ask about Elijah, he says it again. He says, Yes, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. He's telling them over and over again exactly what's going to happen so that it sinks into their brains. And we still understand it. We give them a hard time. And sometimes maybe the hard time is acceptable. But we're not sitting where they sat. We're not expecting what they were expecting. These gentlemen were disciples of John the Baptist. They were being plowed over by the preaching of John the Baptist. They were expectant of the Messiah. And when John says, Behold the Lamb of God, Well, why do we need to have John anymore? Let's go to the Lamb of God. But their expectation is different, isn't it? And it's hard to get our expectations out of our mind. Usually when our real life doesn't meet our expectations, we're depressed, aren't we? We're crushed. And that's exactly what these men are dealing with. They've seen amazing things that would astound us. That would flabbergast us when we see exactly what Jesus does. And yet now he's telling them, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. Even though there's thousands that they're having to feed. He says, I'm going to be rejected and I'm going to be killed. And he's taking every opportunity to tell them. And even though he's taking every opportunity, they still don't quite understand. So that when they're after his death, they're gathered in a room afraid. And when they're told he's risen from the dead, they still are struggling to believe it. I don't think we would be in much different shoes than they would be. And Jesus tells them something else. He says the leadership of Israel had done to John what they wanted. And they will do the same to Jesus. That's exactly what they were about. They have done unto John what they wanted to do. And they didn't treat him well. All the people came out and they didn't treat him well. The Pharisees came out, the chief priests came out, they all came to hear him, and boy, John didn't have very good words to say about them, did he? They were the ones he's calling a brood of vipers. He's the one they're saying, what are you doing here? You act like you don't need what I'm telling you. You act like you don't need the Messiah who's coming. Jesus in Matthew 11 asked the people, what did you go out to see when it came to John? Did you go to see a reed shaken with the wind? Did you go out to see somebody dressed nicely? Dressed well in good attire? Did you go out to see a prophet? He says, yeah, you went out to see a prophet, but you saw more than a prophet. For this is who it's written of, that this is Elijah who's coming, and he's coming for the purpose to clear the path for me. And he says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. And the violent take it by force. He says, and notice this, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So Jesus is saying the entire Old Testament led up to John. Not to Jesus, but to John. That's the beginning of the gospel. According to Mark, when you read the beginning of Mark, he says the same thing. This is the beginning of the gospel when John the Baptist shows up on the scenes and starts to preach because he's preaching about Jesus. And Jesus says the whole Old Testament was there until John. And he starts to preach. And he says, if you'll receive it, this is Elijah. This is Elijah come to prepare the way for me. But the people, they didn't like it. To Elijah, to John the Baptist, he says, for John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, he hath a devil. Look at him, he's crazy man. Living out there in the wilderness, dressed in camel's hair, with a leather loincloth, eating honey and locusts. Who does that? That's what they're saying of John the Baptist. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, and he's eating and drinking like a normal person, they say, well, look at him, he's a friend of publicans and sinners. What does that tell you? There's nothing that they could have done that would have been acceptable in the eyes of the Pharisees, in the eyes of the leadership of Israel. He says, but wisdom is justified over children. And of course, we know the story, don't we, of Herod killing John the Baptist. Of his stepdaughter dancing and pleasing him. And he offers her anything. And she says, goes to her mother and says, what should I ask? And she said, well, John the Baptist has been a thorn in my side. And now's our chance. Ask for his head on a platter. And she asks Herod, and of course he does it. And they've killed him. They've killed John. You know, it's been at least 4 centuries since Israel had killed a prophet. At least 4 centuries had gone by. Those silent years between the Old Testament and New Testament, there was no prophet on the scene. There was no death of a prophet on the scene, and now they've killed the first one that's come along, John the Baptist. And just after him, they'll kill the next one that comes along, Jesus the Christ. That's what they were about. He says it over and over again. That he's come to die. And unfortunately for the disciples, the ones to do it are the Jews. Their own leadership. the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So what are some lessons we can learn from these verses and from these two men, Elijah and John the Baptist? Well, the first thing is passion for God. Passion for God. So often in the history of Christianity, from Christ until now, there has been this shying away from enthusiasm, from passion, from emotion. I'm not an overly emotional guy when it comes to worship. I'm not someone who thinks it's appropriate to clap and things like that. But that's me. That's who I am. And if people do that, you know what? In the Bible, people did that. David did that. He was dancing before the Lord, and I really struggle with that. I don't know how to do it appropriately, so I don't do it. Elijah was passionate for Jehovah. He was passionate. There was nothing going to stand in his way until it seemed like everybody rejected him. Not rejected Elijah, but rejected Jehovah. And that's what put him into depression. That's what put him into a bout of despair. And then when God says, Elijah, I still have 7,000 that I haven't bowed the knee, that revives his spirit. That revives his spirit so that he is now zealous and jealous for God again. And when we see him later on doing amazing things for God again, he has a passion for Jehovah. And John the Baptist is the same way. When he sees Jesus coming, he says to everyone, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He doesn't care who the people listening are. He doesn't care what positions they may hold. He tells Herod the same thing he tells the poorest person who comes his way. He tells the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel the same thing he tells anybody else. You need to be repentant of your sins and come to the Messiah for forgiveness. That's what you need to do. Doesn't matter who it is. Doesn't matter what walk of life they're in. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is here. The Messiah is here. The kingdom of heaven starts now. In John chapter 3, we have that famous scene with Nicodemus and Jesus. And frequently, and I used to have one of those red letter Bibles, where it's the words of Jesus, you know, that's not inspired. That's man's attempt to show us something. And sometimes man gets it right, and sometimes man gets it wrong. I think there they got it wrong because they have the rest of that chapter in red. But in verse 23 of John chapter 3, it says, "And John was also baptizing in Aenon, near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John, and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and hear him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony." It's still John the Baptist speaking about Jesus. He says, look, he's talking from heaven. And nobody's listening. They're flocking to him for food, they're flocking to him for miracles, but they're not listening to his words. "He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true." He that has received Jesus' testimony has set to his heart that God is truthful in what he has done and what he has said. "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." He doesn't just hold it back a little bit unto Jesus. He gives it fully. He gives the Holy Spirit to him fully. And so this is still John speaking. And he says, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him." Those are the words of John the Baptist. That to me doesn't sound any different than the words of Christ. It doesn't sound any different than the words of Elijah. Life is in Jehovah. Life is in Jesus. And that's the only place it can be found. We ought to have that kind of passion. We ought to have that kind of passion for God behind who we are because of what He's done for us, because of who He is. You can even set aside what He's done for you and just think of who He is. And that's enough to have that kind of passion. But there's also the purity there. These men were untouchable by the things of the world. They didn't care for them at all. They were tools to be used, and that was it. And no one was going to entice them with anything else. In 2 Kings 1, after Elijah's had that depressive episode, he's now working again. And Ahab has died, and I'm not going to read the whole thing to you because we don't have the time for that. But Ahab has died, and his son is on the throne in Israel, and his name's Ahaziah, and he falls through a lattice. He's doing something foolish, and he falls through a lattice and hurts himself. And he's probably got some kind of an infection, and he's sick. And he says, you know, I need to find out if I'm going to survive or not. And so he says to his servants to go ask the prophets of Beelzebub in Ekron. He doesn't say go to God. He doesn't say go to Elijah. He says go ask the prophets of Beelzebub in Ekron to find out if I'm going to get better or not. And so he sends them off. And God says to Elijah, you got to go intercept these guys. And you got to tell them that he's not going to live because there's a God in Israel and it's Jehovah, not Beelzebub. And so he does, and he intercepts his messengers, and the messengers go back, and he says, how did you get back so quick? Ekron's pretty far away. There's no way you could have made it back this soon. He says, we met a guy, and he told us to turn around and come back, because he was rebuking us, and therefore you, to say that is there no God in Israel, that you have to go to Beelzebub and Ekron? You're not going to survive, is what the guy said. And Ahaziah says, what did he look like? And they describe John the Baptist. They sound exactly alike. Wearing the same kind of clothes, eating the same kind of foods. They're identical. But it's Elijah. And he says it's Elijah. And he sends 50 men and a captain to go capture Elijah. And Elijah is sitting on a hill. And the captain comes at the bottom of the hill and says, Elijah, the king has ordered you to come down. And the man says, oh, thou man of God. And Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, fire is going to come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And it's done. And they're dead. And so the king hears about it and says, I need to send another 50. He sends another 50 men and their captain. And they show up at the bottom of the hill. He says, thou man of God, the king says to come down quickly. So he's added emphasis, saying that basically the king has authority over Elijah. And Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, the same thing's going to happen to you that happened to the other 50. Fire's going to come down out of heaven and boom, it happens. And they're dead. And Ahaziah doesn't learn his lesson, so he sends another captain of 50. And they show up at the bottom of the hill, but this captain has learned a lesson. He sees the burnt corpses of 100 men, 102 men. And he goes up the hill and he says to Elijah, and he bows down and he says, Elijah, please don't kill me. I don't want to die. So, you know, the king has said, can you come? And please come. I don't want to die. These 50 men, they don't want to die. We understand you're the prophet of God. And we will do exactly what you say. We mean you no harm. We'll defend you over anything else. And God says to Elijah, go with them. And so they go. That's the passion that Elijah has for God. That even just the statement that the king is going to go seek some false god, that raises his ire. But it also tells you he's not, you can't buy him. You can't scare him. It doesn't matter what you do to him. He's going to follow God and God alone. John was the same way. His clothing was the same way. And everyone's flocking to him. They're coming out of Jerusalem. They're coming out of Judea. All around Jordan. And they're being baptized. And they're confessing their sins. Who would you confess your sins to? Well, if you're a Christian, you've confessed them to the Lord. But who else have you confessed them to? Probably not very many people, have we? If we've sinned against someone, we may confess them to that person. But we're not Catholics. We don't think a man can forgive us other than if we've sinned against someone. But there's probably no one in your life that knows all of your sins other than you and the Lord. But here, John the Baptist is baptizing, and they're all coming, and they're all confessing their sins to him. That tells you about the man, John, doesn't it? It tells you about the passion he has, but the character that he has. That he's trustworthy. That he's trustworthy, and that he's going to listen to you, and he's not going to condemn you. That he's going to tell you something that you need to hear. That the one is coming. The Lamb of God is coming. He's following after. Look for him. Follow him when he gets here. And of course, his humility. He says, there's one coming after me. I'm not even worthy to bow down and latch his shoes. I'm not worthy to touch him. He must increase and I must decrease. This is the character of the man whom has been sent in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. That should teach us something about who we ought to be. Jesus says of John in John chapter 10, of John the Baptist, he says, "And went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him, and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there." Think about that. He didn't do any signs. He didn't have any miraculous gifts. He didn't draw people by a loud commotion. He didn't say, "I'm going to heal you of your ailment. I'm going to make the blind to see." He did none of those things. It was just who he was and what he said. And they resorted to him. They flocked to hear him. And so many of them that listened and paid attention then later trusted Christ. So that these are the very foundations of the church in Jerusalem and the churches in other cities. Peter, who we think Mark has gotten the gospel from, that he's been the one that's been telling him all of these words to say. Peter tells us that the prophets of the Old Testament, they were all desirous. They wanted to see the Messiah. Each one of them. Isaiah wanted to see the Messiah. Jeremiah wanted to see the Messiah. All throughout, they all wanted to see Jesus walking on the earth. And they didn't get to. And so they're looking, and the angels are looking. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." All the prophets were looking to Jesus. And John is the one that bridges that gap. He's the one that bridges the Old Testament to the New Testament. And he sees Jesus. And you see holiness in his life. You see purity in his life. And that's not a mistake. That's not a coincidence. It's because of who he is as he's walking before the Lord. There's holiness there. Not a legalism, but a holiness. For the right motives, for pleasing the Lord. So we've looked at the passion, and we looked at the purity. And finally, and quickly, the promises of God. Because this is a story that should reveal unto us exactly how God works. I've said this to my children numerous times, and they'll probably get tired of hearing it, that I think I'm pretty confident that I've never made them a promise in my life. And I will do my best to never make them a promise in my life. Because I can't guarantee anything. I can't guarantee that I'm even going to make it through this message. I can't guarantee tomorrow. I can't say, "I promise you we're going to work on this tomorrow together. I promise you on Friday we're going to go do this together." I can't do that. Because tomorrow is not guaranteed to me. But one can promise. And that's God. He makes promises and he fulfills the promises. That word promise should only be appropriate coming out of God's mouth. Because he's the one that's able to do it. And he made a promise throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah was coming, but that also Elijah was coming. He made a promise that before the Messiah comes, the sign Israel so that you know who the Messiah is, that Elijah is going to show up first. That the spirit of Elijah is going to come upon a man and he's going to prepare the way of the Lord. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. He's going to plow the furrow so that when Jesus comes, the seed can be planted. And what, of course, happens? He fulfills his promise. Elijah comes. His spirit comes upon John the Baptist. And that promise is fulfilled. And we can rest upon that sort of a promise, can't we? So that when we see that when John the Baptist is saying that whosoever believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, we can rest upon that. That whosoever believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Because we can rest upon God's promises. Because we know that He's fulfilled every one to this point. He's never failed. And He will never fail. Sometimes we can debate whether a promise has been fulfilled or not fulfilled, depending upon Israel and everything else. That's beside the point. He's never failed on a promise. He will never fail on a promise. Because He's God. And we can rest upon that. If He's promised salvation, you can bank on it. You can trust Him. You can believe His words. There's no doubt about it. And that, I think, was one of the greatest lessons that we see when Jesus is walking down that mountain. And they say, we thought Elijah was supposed to come first. And He says, He already did. He's already been here. It's John the Baptist. And they did to Him exactly what they were planning on doing it to Him. And they're going to do the same thing to me. You can bank on it. But you can also bank on the fact that I'm going to rise from the dead. And you can place your faith in me because I'll forgive your sins. And that's the promise. And that's the promise that we can rest on. And that's the promise that we see when they're just walking down the mountain. And a question is in their minds that they can't answer. So they ask a different question. And they get an answer that they didn't expect. Well, He's already come on the scene. He's already been here. And God fulfills His promises. And He's going to fulfill them in me as well. That's why we can look to Jesus for salvation. That's why we point you to Him. Amen.